In his introduction to John Owen's classic work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, J.I. Packer writes that there's really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology, the point that God saves sinners. And he's right. And if it wasn't for him saving sinners, we wouldn't be here, because we're all sinners. The Word of God affirms that salvation is from the Lord. It is from Him. Psalm 37:39 says, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble." It originates with God. And it is a free gift. Wasn't free for Him to offer it. It cost Him His Son. And it will cost you your life to receive it. But the question is this morning, are we willing to receive it? When He gives it to us freely, this is called grace. God's unmerited favor. There's nothing that we can do to merit the favor and the kindness of God. For Him to have mercy on us and to grant us forgiveness of all of our sin. And when you think about grace, grace can be a really difficult term to define. It can be impossible to fully comprehend because it has no limitations. It can't be earned, it can't be bought or paid for after it has been received. It's unimaginable, it's uncultural, and most assuredly, unnatural. His power comes from the God who grants it, and because He's merciful, He extends it to all those who don't deserve it. And none of us deserve it. If you think you deserve grace or you deserve mercy, then you do not understand the grace of God or the mercy of God or the love of God, or even to understand your own plight of being a sinner who needs forgiveness. We are sinners because of Adam. What Adam did in the garden in taking of the forbidden fruit and disobeying God, and sin was entered in to him. It was also spread to every person that would be born from him. And so all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And that's why we need God's grace. That's why we need God's help in coming to Him. We can't come to Him on our own. And we'll see that this morning in the passage as we look at that in Ephesians 2. But we need to understand it's God who gives grace. Psalm 84:11. Proverbs 3:34, He gives grace to the afflicted or to the humble. It is He who gives it. It's not us who are even asking for it. We don't even know what to ask for in a state of deadness. John 1:16 says of Jesus that of His fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. If you want to see grace embodied in a person, it's embodied in Jesus Christ. And when we look at even the early church, of them receiving the grace of God, it tells us that with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Again, God gave them this grace. Stephen in Acts 6 and verse 8 is told to be a man full of grace. Peter in Acts 15:1, he said this, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." Paul in Romans 1:5 says, "We have received grace." In chapter 3 verse 24, he says that we were justified as a gift of His grace. In chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "We've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." And then in chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "We are not under law, but under grace." God has given us grace. We couldn't earn it. There's nothing we could do to earn His favor, to earn His love, to earn His kindness, because we have violated His holiness. We violated His word. And we are subject to the harsh treatment of the law. But we have been justified as a gift of His grace. We stand in that grace. not under law, but now under grace. So when we talk about the solas, the five solas of the Reformation, we're talking about this morning sola gratia. Sola means alone. Gratia is the word for grace. It's Latin for grace. And so when we're talking about sola gratia, we're talking about salvation being by grace alone. Again, we can't earn it. Just as last 2 weeks we talked about sola fide. Sola fide was by faith alone. And we couldn't do anything to earn that either, because it's not faith plus works, it's faith alone, by grace alone, and of course in Christ alone. And as we've been talking about these five solas of the Reformation, I've been pointing out to you that this is born out of the 16th century Reformation. In October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church doors in Wittenberg, and he wanted a debate over the issues of soteriology, the issues of salvation. And of course, he never got that opportunity to debate, because all they wanted to do is close his mouth and, of course, ultimately kill him. In one case, he was given safe passage, but they had set an ambush for him for when he departed. But he was rescued before that ambush. They were after his life. And that was true with John Huss, John Wycliffe. It was true of William Tyndale, who I've told you many times that the King James Bible that you have, he's responsible for 70% of that English translation, which is an amazing for one man to have translated what he did. But he wanted the English-speaking people in England to be able to read the Bible in English. And so ultimately he gave his life so that that could happen. You and I are enjoying the privileges of having an English Bible, being English-speaking people. And all over the world, people groups have the Bible in their language. There's only probably a few languages that it's not translated in, as they still try to reach unreached people. And there are still people that haven't been reached yet. We know that because the Scripture tells us that when the last one is reached, then the end will come. And so the end hasn't come yet, but it is coming. Scripture alone is the highest authority regarding all matters of faith and practice. It's the highest authority when it comes to the teaching of Scripture and the teaching of salvation. We want to know where soteriology or salvation originated, then we come to the Bible. We want to know how to get right with God, we come to the Bible. We know how to please God, we come to the Bible. And as I've shared with one gentleman years ago that I worked with, he was a night guard, and I worked evenings in that company, and when I would come out every night, we would stand there and talk before I went home. And I remember on many occasions telling him that if I'm going to be judged by the things written in this book, I'd at least like to know what's in this book. Kind of like the Pilgrim's Progress. When he began to read the book, began to understand that there was a judgment coming and the weight of his sin was heavier and heavier and heavier and it needed to be removed, but he couldn't remove it. Only Jesus could remove it at the cross where he paid for our sins. When he finally came to understand that, the Lord saved him. And that's the same for all of us. When we come to the understanding of the cross, we come to the understanding of the ramifications of what Jesus did in dying and stepping in and paying our penalty. Because we were all on death row, and he steps in, he took our penalty. The wages of sin is death. When we come to realize that and understand that Jesus did this for us, for me, for you, then the doors of heaven begin to open to us. We're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. It's not faith plus works. It's not grace plus again, works, or Christ plus works. It's alone. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. And so to help us to understand that this morning, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. There are two points that Paul makes to the Ephesians that are found here in these first 10 verses. He wants the Ephesians, as well as us, to see that what they were like before God saved them, that's the first three verses, and then he wants them to see what God did in changing them, in transforming their lives. And as you see this and hear this, I believe that you will understand that this is certainly a work of God that is taking place here. Notice verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As we look at these 10 verses, we need to first understand that chapter 2 is a running thought that began in chapter 1 and verse 15. There, Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power to those who believe. And Paul says that this mighty power which raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raises believers from spiritual death. So in these first three verses, Paul is painting a graphic picture of what we were before God raised us from spiritual death. He says, verse 1, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. The idea of dead is exactly what you're thinking. Dead. Unable to respond. No life. Period. Now, you understand this in the physical realm. We all have lost people we know and loved ones. And we know that they are not here anymore. All that's here is just their body. Their spirit has left. And if they were Christians, immediately they were ushered into the presence of God, because the Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's an immediate truth that happens. But he's talking here about spiritual death. Spiritual death is very similar to physical death in that you're unable to respond to the environment of God. You can't just come to him. The Bible tells us that in order to come to him, he has to draw you first. Now, when I see somebody coming to Christ, I don't see somebody going, well, I made up my mind, I think I'll accept the Lord today. What I'm seeing is what Scripture is telling me from John 6, that God is bringing them to himself. And it comes after hearing the word about Christ, a specific speech about Christ. What is that specific speech about Christ we've been talking about? It's been the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the phrase word of God, it's not logos, but it's rhema. And rhema was a small dagger versus the word would be like a large sword. The small dagger was used in hand-to-hand combat. And so what he's saying there, by using the word rhema rather than logos, he's saying that it comes by a specific speech about Christ. Faith comes from hearing a specific speech about Christ. Faith comes from hearing the gospel about Jesus Christ. That's what every person needs to hear. Now, sharing your testimony is not the gospel. Your testimony is just that. It is telling people what has happened in your life as a result of the gospel. But the gospel itself, that we have been talking about for some time now, as we've been looking at this understanding of what it is, good news, and we've talked about bad news, we talked about the wrath of God, we talked about the law of God that condemns all under sin, and therefore the wages of that sin is what? Death. And so as we've been seeing that and now looking at it in light of the five solas of the Reformation, which are on this banner beside me, which also tells me that in a nutshell, that's the gospel. Because it comes from Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, and alone for God's glory. God saves for the whole purpose of bringing Himself glory. He chose us for that purpose, for His own glory. He chose us for Himself. Sometimes people look at salvation differently. They look at it in a more of an introspective way, looking at it from the standpoint that I need a better life. My life's a mess. And the way that I've been living this life, it's even worse, and it continues to get worse. But it's not all about you. It's all about Him. It's all about His glory. It's all about His choice. He says we were dead in trespasses and sins. There's the sphere of our death. The only freedom that we had is the freedom to sin. No freedom to choose righteousness, because you can't choose righteousness if you're dead to the environment of God. If you're dead, you can't do anything. You need someone more powerful than death, someone more powerful than you, to make it where you can do something. And God is that one. He's more powerful than death. He has power over death. He's more powerful than you and me. Notice the second thing, verse 2. We were living according to this world and according to Satan. He said, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, which the sons of disobedience is a phrase to describe the person without Christ. This is what we were. Notice he uses past tense. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You formerly walked, which means you don't walk that way anymore. Because as he's going to get to in verse 4, God made you alive. God saved you. And when God saves you, he takes the past and wipes it away. It was all nailed to the cross. And all of our sins was future. Every sin that we would ever commit was future when it came to the cross, because we weren't physically here, but we were there on the cross with him because he died in our place. We got the death penalty. Sin was passed on to all men, therefore death was passed on to all men. Therefore all die. We've been all given that sentence of death because of Adam's sin. But it's God who, as verse 4 says, makes alive. Third thing he says, that we were living according to the flesh. Again, using past tense terms, verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So again, past tense terms. Past tense terms to point out what we were. And of course, he's specifically speaking to the Ephesians, but we're there too. We can put ourselves in the equation. Look at your life and what your life was like, unless you haven't been saved from your sins and you're still in your sin. And Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sin. So you only have one choice. Come to Jesus and be forgiven of all your sin, or you will die in your sin in hell. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul uses past tense terms again when speaking to the Corinthians, describes what they used to be like and what they were like now. He says, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Meaning you're not that now. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So again, he does the same thing that Paul, as Paul does there to the Corinthians, he does the same thing to the Ephesians, describes a past experience. This is what we were. We were dead to sin. We were living according to the world and Satan. And we were living according to the flesh. Charles Spurgeon says, we were full of vigor towards everything which was contrary to the law or to the holiness of God. We walked according to the course of this world. But as for anything spiritual, we were not only somewhat incapable and somewhat weakened, but we were actually and absolutely dead. We had no sense with which to comprehend spiritual things. We had neither the eye that could see, nor the ear that could hear, nor the power that could feel. We were dead. But something happened in verse 4. Go back to Ephesians 2, look at verse 4. It says, but God. Sometimes in conversations when we have with people and they throw in but, it doesn't come across very well. You know, you're doing really good at what you're doing here, but what's left? But you're not doing good now. We don't like that word but. But in this case we do, because in the first three verses he's telling what they used to be like. And he's telling them, but now, here's what happened. These words right here, they form one of the most significant, eloquent, inspiring transitions in all of literature. They indicate that a stupendous change has taken place. A change from doom and despair, of the valley of death, to the unspeakable delights of the kingdom of the Son, of God's love. And really, these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole gospel. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the gospel tells of what God has done, God's intervention. It is something that comes entirely from outside us and displays to us that wondrous and amazing and astonishing work of God. John Calvin describes that work as God delivering the Ephesians from the destruction which they were formerly liable. Notice there in verses 4 through 10, what God did in spiritually raising us from the dead. First, it says that He made us alive. He made us alive. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God did this. We could do it. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're unable to do anything. You're unable to respond. You're unable to do righteousness. You don't have any righteousness in any way that would make yourself right with God. That's why you need God's righteousness. That's what we talked about the last 2 weeks. That you need a legal declaration pronounced from God, a forensics declaration which says that you are not guilty, fully righteous. And that comes from God, comes from Him alone. And it comes by faith in Jesus. You're not saved by keeping the law. All the law can do is condemn you. All the law could do is point out that you are a sinner and you have violated God's holy law and God's holy word. That's all it can do. It can put you in a place of doom and gloom. It's a place to tell you that you're under the judgment of God. It's a place to tell you you're under the wrath of God and that there is no escape except through Christ. You run to Christ. You run to Him and you cling to Him. This is called regeneration. Titus 3:5 says, this is the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit that believers have experienced. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, that you must be born again. R.C. Sproul says to be born again is to experience a second Genesis. It's a new beginning. It's a fresh start in life. When something is started, we say it's generated. It started again. It's regenerated. The Greek verb here means to become. It means to happen. And regeneration, as Sproul says, by the Holy Spirit is a change. It's a radical change into a new kind of being. It's a transformation. Therefore, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's not an addition to your life. Christ is not an addition. He transforms you into a new person. You're not the old person you were. You're a new person. You're not the old person who lived under the law. You're the new person who lives under grace, who stands in grace, who has received the grace of God, who has been fully justified, declared not guilty, fully righteous, who has been given the righteousness of God. So regeneration is a sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit. And the first step of regeneration, where a person is quickened to spiritual life, is the work of God. And the work of God alone. The initiative is with God, not with us. And I think just about every one of us could testify that we really weren't looking for Him. He found us. We love Him because He first loved us. We've got to get out of our heads this understanding that we saved ourselves, or that we initiated salvation. I'm sure we don't say we saved ourselves, but we say we had some part in it. We had to believe. But as I've been contending with you, Ephesians 2:8 says faith is a gift. And where does it come from? From God. And 2 Timothy 2:24 says repentance is a gift. It says perhaps may God grant them repentance. That's a gift. And so if it's a gift from God, it's not something that you can stir up in yourself. God grants you that. And salvation comes through hearing a specific speech about Christ, the gospel. So again, what we were, first three verses, dead in sin, living according to the world and Satan, living according to the flesh. And then Paul shows us in verses 4 through 7 what God did. And what did He do? He made us alive. He woke us up from spiritual death. Again, look at verse 4. It begins with, but God. And then in the middle of verse 5, made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. And so really, that little word, but, it introduces God's actions toward the sinner in contrast with their plight in the first three verses. In the Greek text, God immediately follows, but by placing it in an emphatic position. God is the one who did this. William MacDonald says, the words but God form one of the most significant, eloquent, and inspiring transitions in all of literature. They indicate a stupendous change that has taken place, a change from the doom and despair of the valley of death to the unspeakable delights of the kingdom of the Son of God's love. The author of the change is God Himself. No one else could have done it, and no one else would have done it. Because naturally on our own, we aren't looking for God. Naturally on our own, we're wanting to fulfill the lust of our flesh and the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the mind. And that's something that, as a follower of Jesus, as a believer in Jesus, that you struggle with and you fight with. And if there's no fight, it makes me begin to question whether there was any salvation. Because we're talking about fighting this flesh. We're talking about fighting against the world and all those things that are contrary to the things of God. Notice back in verse 4, it tells us that He did this according to His mercy. But God being rich in mercy. His mercy shows us, His mercy that He shows to us is by not treating us the way that we deserve to be treated. How do we deserve to be treated? I mean, if you think you deserve heaven, you need to think again. If you're a sinner dead in sin, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the Bible says also in John 3:18 that you're under the condemnation of God, and you want to try to tell me that you deserve life, you deserve forgiveness, you deserve to have your hands slapped, or to have your sentence commuted to being done? No. The Bible says guilty. Guilty. But we've been shown mercy. God does not treat us the way we deserve to be treated when He offers us salvation. That right there blows your mind when you think about this whole subject of grace. That God would show favor to sinful, wicked, hateful, unloving people. People who hate Him. People who don't want to live for Him. People who wish He was dead. Wish that He never existed at all. That God would show them mercy. But that's what it says rather in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. Psalm 86 verse 5 says He is abundant in mercy. Psalm 86, 15, He's merciful and gracious. And the word that He uses here is eleos in Greek, and it means undeserved kindness. But God, being rich in this undeserved kindness. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, you could translate it loyal love. In the New Testament, it's translated undeserved kindness. And it's always used towards sinners. He shows this undeserved kindness towards sinners. So God, who is rich in exhibiting this undeserved kindness, acts on behalf of sinners because, as it says in the next phrase, of His great love with which He loved us. We love Him again because He first loved us. We didn't wake up one morning and say, well, I think I'll love God today. When you're an unbeliever, you wake up not usually thinking about God. You're atheistic. You live as if there is no God. But God initiated our spiritual resurrection out of His abundant kindness toward us, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even though we violated His holiness and His word. Psalm 103 verse 4 says, He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And again, He does this because of His great love. Salvation is from sin, and it is by His love. If He didn't love us, He would have never offered salvation to us, because we were unworthy. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died as a substitute. He died for us. He died in our place. For each and every one whom He would save, He died for. He did what none of us could do. We can't save ourselves. We can't earn favor with a holy and righteous God. We have to come on His terms. And as simple as salvation sounds, we tend to move away from His terms and adopt our own. We say we'll come on our own terms. And if you're coming on your own terms, you're not coming at all, because you have to come His way. His way is through the cross. His way is through Christ. It's through an empty tomb. His way is by Jesus. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than by Jesus. Notice those three words. God made us alive. Of course, that's four, but made us alive. That's one word in Greek. It means to cause to live. It means to give life. That's what God does. Contrast it back to verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God gives you life. He raises you from the dead. In the terms or the words of Romans 8:11, it says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There was such a connection between Christ and those whom the Father had given to Him that His resurrection from the grave involved their resurrection to spiritual life. So we were dead in trespasses and sins. We lived according to the world and Satan. We lived according to our flesh. But God made us alive, and He did that because of His undeserved kindness and because of His love for us. And when He made you alive, He gave you the faith to believe. He gave you the repentance so you could repent. And God got the glory because He did it. Again, a spiritual corpse can't do anything. We're at the mercy of somebody else, right? I mean, if I left from this spot right here and went over there and I fell down and I couldn't get back up, I'd be at someone else's mercy to help me up, right? Well, you know what? You're at His mercy. You can't help yourself up. You can't get up. You're down. And the only way you can get up is for God to pick you up. And He tells you, here's how I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to tell you what I did for you. Because you deserve to be down. You deserve to stay down and never able to get up. But I sent my son, and he got down there with you. And he's the only reason why you can get up. That's why I said when I started out, we talk about the resurrection. This is something every day we talk about. Not one time a year. Same about the birth of Christ. For us, when everything began, when God sent his son into this world, we don't talk about that one time a year. It's all the time. Because that gives us the origination of the gospel, where the gospel came from. God made you alive. He made you alive. Secondly, he raised us up. We were down, he made us alive, and he picked us up. Paul says God raised us up with him, with Christ. It speaks of our union with Christ. His resurrection is the basis of our resurrection. We were reading in 1 Corinthians 15 last night, and if there is no resurrection, Christ didn't rise from the grave. There's no salvation. There's no gospel, because the gospel hinges itself on the death and the resurrection of Christ. If you only talk about the death of Christ, you have half a gospel. You must talk about the resurrection. One of the disappointing things in that movie that came out years ago that Mel Gibson did, The Passion of Christ, I mean, he did a really good job on giving us somewhat of a picture of the torture that Christ possibly went through, and then spent 30 seconds on the resurrection. It all goes together. It's a package, if you will. Just like when we talk about euangelion, which is the word for gospel, which means good news, we also have to package it with bad news. Bad news is we're all condemned under the law. We're all condemned to death. We're all condemned to hell. The good news is Jesus saves sinners. And we're all sinners. And if you're questioning how bad a sinner you are, go to the Ten Commandments. Look at them. Have you worshipped the Lord God with all your heart? Have you had any other gods before him? Have you lied? Have you stolen? Committed adultery? I mean, the list is there. But the way we do this is we compare ourselves to somebody else. And God is saying, don't compare yourself to somebody else. Compare yourself to me. Because if you compare yourself to another person, then you're going to look at that other person. You're going to say, well, I haven't done this, this, or this, and so I'm better than that person. But the truth is you're just as rotten as that person. You're just as wicked as that person. And the problem in the church today is that we're not saying that. We're trying to dress up this old dead corpse. We're trying to make it look good. Not as bad as it really is. Listen, one sin is all it took. And that's all it took to make us all sinners. One sin. And so again, if you want to really understand how bad you are, look at the Word of God. In fact, let me have you to go to Romans 3. And we'll have to stop right here and we'll pick up this the rest of this next week. But go to Romans 3. And here's really how bad sinners are. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Did you get it? None righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. This is you and me before Christ in our deadness, being spiritually dead. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's every person who is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, if you're a believer, you're not dead in your trespasses and sins any longer. You've been made alive to God, and He raised you up with Christ. And as we would continue reading in Ephesians 2, He seated you in heavenly places in Christ as trophies of His grace, because it's grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. It's all God. It's all God. Salvation is initiated by Him. Salvation is wrought by Him. Grace comes from Him. This morning we ought to be extremely grateful for what He has done. And so as we woke up this morning and thinking about this day and churches all over America and even outside of America talking about the resurrection of Christ, yes, there'll be others over there talking about bunny rabbits that lay eggs. Okay, let me think about that a minute. bunny rabbits lay eggs. Only in a mythological world, right? Only. But it's not about any of that. It's about what Jesus did. And really, the thing that we should be looking for was not a basket, not eggs, but an empty tomb. An empty tomb. And hearing those words that we read this morning in Matthew 28:6, He is not here, for He is risen just as He said. This is the gospel. And this is what we celebrate this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your wonderful and amazing grace. We thank You that You have given it to us. And apart from Your grace, we're nothing. Apart from Your grace, we're still in our sins. Apart from Your grace, we can't even come to You. So Lord God, this morning, if there's anyone in here without Christ, that You would grant them Your grace. You've already given it to them this morning by having them hear what they've heard. They've heard enough to condemn them to the darkest hell. I pray this morning they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I pray, Heavenly Father, bring about the faith, the repentance, draw them to Yourself, that they would come to know You. We thank You for this morning. We thank You for our time together. We give You that praise and worship that's due Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.